Recently, Diane and I took in a movie. It was billed as one of the summer blockbusters. It had lots of action, lots of special effects. About an hour and a half into it, I thought, well, we're done, aren't we? I'm done. I've seen enough. And it went on to the two-hour mark. And I thought, oh, they're winding this thing up now. And it was 2.5 hours long before we got out. And this week I've been thinking, you know, aren't you glad 1 Peter really wasn't that long? We've been studying the book of 1 Peter for a number of months here. And Peter himself says, my letter isn't that long. Towards the end, he pens something like, I've written you briefly. You know, he could have said, not like, you know, the letter to the Hebrews or Romans, which was twice as long. I have just written you briefly. But as Peter comes to the end of his letter, I can imagine that some of the things that might be going through his mind are, well, what can I say as we finish up, as we wrap up? What can I say to you, my readers? Because I know the road that you're on. It's been long, and it's been hard. And I think of the words of Amy Grant years ago. She wrote a song in which, with such Christian realism, she said, life is hard, and it might not get easier. I had never heard anybody say anything like that. I had grown up in a fairly triumphal Baptist tradition where it was always onward and upward. And here's somebody who had the courage to admit that life isn't always what it ought to be. Life is hard, and sometimes it doesn't get better. And Peter was aware of that, and so I think he may have mused to himself that you, my readers, you must feel a lot like the odd man out in Roman culture. You have been made to feel like you are out of step, that you are just not with the times. What's wrong with you silly Christian people? And he alludes to the fact that there have been moments when they have struggled with the tug of temptation and the pull of sin. It wasn't always easy. And he's also alluded to the fact that they have resisted evil. There's evil in the world, and you can't ignore it. There are times when you have to resist it, and there is an evil one, and Peter has talked about that. And so as he comes to the end of the letter, I can imagine him thinking, what can I give you for the rest of your journey? What helps? What can I put into your hands? Something that will maybe ease the burden and encourage you as you finish the journey. And so he shares with them things that sojourners need to know, some helps for a life that sometimes won't get any easier. And the thing that we notice about the helps that he gives his readers is that they all have to do with God and what God does. He says, here's some stuff to fill your vision with. I don't know what's on the horizon for you these days, but Peter seems to encourage his readers to, how about, have you tried filling your horizon with God? And here are some things about God. First, he talks about the generosity of God at the beginning of verse 10. And his first insight seems to be something like, isn't it just like God to be kind to those who are undeserving? Isn't that just like God? God is unbelievably generous. How is he generous? Well, God gives. God gifts. God enables. He's the sort of person who's always extending himself beyond himself. At the beginning of Peter's letter, he said, he just kind of explodes with praise. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. He has given us new life. He has made us more alive now than we've ever been before. We've got new life. He tells us that God enables us. He gives people capacities, giftedness. Pagans have giftedness. Christians have giftedness. And we can use our giftedness to accomplish such good, to help people. God is a giver right from the get-go. And I like the way that Peter describes God. He is the God of all grace. What a nickname to have, eh? The God of all grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. I don't know what kind of definition you have. We all went to Sunday school and we learned little definitions. Didn't appreciate that we were learning theology at the time, but we were, and it's good. Undeserved kindness. One of my favorites is grace is God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves and what we can't do without. That's grace. Where do we find this grace? Where is grace located in our journey? Well, usually we think of grace being located at the beginning of our journey. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we learned that when we were young. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. And we understand there is grace that meets us at the beginning of our journey. Perhaps to our surprise, Peter tells us at the beginning of his letter that there is also grace to be found at the end of our journey. Verse 13, therefore he says, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So there's not only grace at the beginning of the Christian journey, there is grace that will rise up to meet us at the end of the journey. Apparently we'll need grace then as well. And if there is grace at the beginning of the journey and there is grace at the end of the journey, it's surely not a stretch to imagine that there is lots and lots of grace at every point along the way, including the point that you are at today, the point where Balmoral is at today. How does this grace meet you? How does this grace of God, this God of all grace, how does he work his grace into your life? There's a hymn that you may or may not be familiar with that pictures this quite nicely. The language is archaic, but the ideas are not dated at all. They are very up to date. And these are some little mini sketches of God working his grace into moments in our lives. See if you can recognize any of these. The hymn writer says, he giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. That almost sounds too good to be true. That almost sounds like good news. He continues, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our, remember the next expression? Hoarded resources? You've been doing any of that? When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun, he says. And then the last verse, his love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus. What does he do? What does the God of all grace do? He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That is the God of all grace. And apparently the hymn writer had all sorts of experiences of God like this. I thought, wow, wouldn't it be neat if today, before you go to sleep, if every one of us told somebody else a little grace story? I'm sure that you have all kinds of grace stories in your life. When you were young, when you were a student, when you were falling in love, when you were a newlywed, when you were a middle wed, when you were a later wed, when your beloved was taken from you, whatever. Share a grace story with somebody today. Little sketches of grace. Add your story to this book of stories of grace. This is the grace of God. So that's one of the helps that Peter gives to his readers that will help them along the way in their journey. There's another one as we continue in the verse. This one is the invitation of God. He's talked about the grace of God. Now he talks about the invitation of God. And his next insight is something like, isn't it just like God to make room for us at the table? Isn't it just like God to say, hey, come on, yeah, we'll make room for you. I've seen people at Balmoral do this sometimes during our potlucks. Somebody walks in, they're late, they're by themselves, they don't know who they're going to sit with. The table that they're closest to is already full. And people there very generously say, you know what, come on, let's get another chair. Isn't it just like God to be like that to us? I don't know how you feel about invitations, but generally I love invitations. Invitations make me feel like I am included, like I am part of the group. This week our family got an email, and on the subject line it said, save the date. Somebody was celebrating their wedding anniversary, and they wanted Diane and I to come. We were being invited. They were extending an invitation to us. Well, according to Peter, God has plans for his people. God has plans for us. That's why he tapped us on the shoulder in the first place. Do you remember that time in your life? Do you remember when you first met up with God, and it was like he was tapping you on the shoulder? He was extending to you the invitation to salvation. I have a niece, Diane and I have a niece who's almost 13, and she has recently experienced that in her life. She's about 13. She has just been baptized, and her dad, my brother, was kind enough to send us a copy of the little piece of what she wrote up for her baptism. And I'm just going to read a few sentences to you from it. Lauren, my niece, writes, when I started going to Harvest Youth, that's the name of their church, Harvest, 2 years ago, I realized I needed Christ. Over that time in youth, he has been using the leaders and teachers to influence me to grow closer to him. Now, this is the part that I really like. She writes, but at winter camp 2016, he called me to live for him. And I thought, what clarity. 13 years old. I don't think I was thinking like that at her age. He called me to live for him? Wow, that's remarkable. Well, Peter talks about this. He describes God in his text as the one who called you. God calls us. He invites us. I think it might be better to use the word summons. He summons us. It's not like, you know, somebody calls you up on a Friday night and says, hey, we're doing some burgers. We're having a barbecue this evening. Want to come? That's one kind of invitation. But then there's the other kind that you get in the mail, and it looks very official, and you open it up, and you discover that you are being summoned to jury duty. That's a different kind of invitation, isn't it? That's an invitation with teeth. Peter says, God summons us. He summons the human family everywhere to believe in Jesus, that he is his son and savior. It's a summons. The other thing I want you to notice about the text is what it is he summons us to. This is the goal of his invitation. Peter says, who called you to his eternal glory? What's that? Eternal glory. We don't talk like that, do we? To me, this is an example of where human language labors. It struggles to describe spiritual realities. And sometimes we use words and phrases that, oh, they're not as clear as we would like them to be. But if somebody said to me, Terry, what is the eternal glory? I would say, that's big. This is big stuff. This is big potato stuff. This eternal glory. I think it's another way of describing the future that God has in store for us. Sometimes we refer to what is to come. It's like that's the best that we can do to describe this amazing future that God has for us. It is the state of affairs that Jesus will usher in when he returns. It'll be grand. It'll be great. God summons us to share in the future that he has prepared. So think big. Think resurrection. Think new heavens, new earth. Think kingdom come. This is what God invites us into. That's the goal of his salvation. How have we experienced God's call? His invitation to salvation. My niece, she's an example of someone who has experienced the invitation to salvation. You experience God's call in your life. I've experienced God's call in my life as a young teen, 17 years of age. I began to experience the address of God. God was speaking to me. Had grown up in a Christian church, had gone to Christian Service Brigade, had lots of Sunday school, lots of lessons, heard sermons, sung hymns. I had never experienced the invitation of God. I'd never experienced the summons of God in my life. But that summer, the summer of 1970, I began to hear God. God began to speak to me. When the Bible was opened and read, it's like these stories are talking about me. When I heard about the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and how they had rebelled against God and had been evicted, I thought, that's my story. That's what I've done. I've ignored God. I've shown great disrespect for God. And then you read in Genesis about this growing chasm between, you know, Adam and Eve and God. And I thought, yeah, I know what that's like. God has seemed like a million miles away, if he has existed at all. And then in the story, Adam and Eve have this relational breakdown between them. And I think, yeah, that's just like my primary relationships in life. I feel so far away from my parents and my siblings. This story is my story. The words of the Bible, these ancient words, became God's message to me. But it wasn't all bad news. There was good news as well. There were words that offered to me forgiveness. And I knew I needed forgiveness. I knew that if something happened to me and I stood before my Maker, I'd be in hot water. So this idea of forgiveness, that was a good idea. And there were words of hope. Well, you say, what does a teenager need hope for? Well, actually, I don't know what your teenage years were like, but there was a lot of despair in my life. I mean, I would not go back, sorry if you're here today and you're a preteen or a teen, I would not want to go back to that period of my life because I didn't know who I was, I didn't know where I fit into the pecking order, I didn't know what my future held. It was kind of depressing, and yet Jesus Christ gave me hope for my life. I began to believe that he had something for me to do. I began to experience guidance. I read the Bible and now I knew what I was supposed to do. I didn't have to wander. I knew what he wanted me to do, the kind of life that he wanted me to live, how he wanted me to treat the opposite sex, what he wanted me to do with my money. Some of that started to become clear. What's your calling story like? Have you ever documented it? Have you ever written it out? Just in a couple of paragraphs? I would encourage you to do that. If you've never done that before, you'll probably learn a lot about yourself. And I think you'll learn a lot about how God tailored his grace to come and meet up with you. Everyone here today has a slightly different version of how they experienced God's call. This is the invitation of God. But there's one more help that Peter offers for his sojourner readers. And this is at the end of verse 10, the beginning of verse 11. We call this the promise of God. There's been the grace of God, there's been the invitation of God. Those are helps for the journey ahead. But now there's the promise of God. And Peter's insight here seems to be, isn't it just like God to assure our doubting hearts that he's good for it? That he can be trusted to do what he says? Isn't that just like God? Peter tells his readers that God is going to act in remarkable ways to finish what he started. Right now, it might not seem like we're in the winner's circle. Now, there are some people who always seem to live in the winner's circle. But often as the people of God, we don't feel like we're there. You know, we feel like we're on the edge of society. When the big questions come up, people aren't coming to us for answers and insight. When does life begin? How did it all get here? What about end-of-life issues? They were prayed about this morning. People aren't coming to us and asking us for insight about those things. We don't feel like we're in the winner's circle. But Peter says that the time will come when God will put us there. He will so put us in the winner's circle that the world will know that we were wise to trust in God, that we were wise to follow his Son, Jesus Christ, that his promise to us which is backed up with unlimited power, will make such a great difference. Notice when this will happen. Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while. In other words, you've got to get through some stuff first. You've got to get through your lifetime. And for many of us, our lifetimes have not been easy. For Peter's readers, it certainly wasn't. When this life with all its hardship is done, there will be another life. There will be an afterlife. And then notice what Peter says will happen. He says, God will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I'd like to paraphrase that. It sounds a lot to me like the language that you come across in books like Hebrews, where the writer says that one day, God will bring many sons and daughters to glory. There's that word glory again. This amazing future that God has for us. This is how I would paraphrase this. One day, God, true to his promise, will see that all is well again. Doesn't that sound hopeful? That all is well again. When was the last time we were able to say, oh, all is well? One day, God will see that all is well again. One day God will act to set us on our feet for good. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. One day God will act to make our hearts strong. He will make us immovable. Do you feel immovable? Do you feel solid? Or do you feel something else? And then finally, notice God's resources for completing our redemption. To him be or belongs the power forever and ever. Who could do this? Of whom could it be said that they will put all things right again? Who could do that? Somebody with unlimited power. And Peter says, our God has just such power. Well, this is quite a promise. Where does this promise of God finishing what he started, where does it catch up with us? I think that more often than not, where it catches up with us is in our broken down wobbliness. Have you ever seen a young person learning to ride a bike? It's almost dangerous. It's scary. They're very, very wobbly. And it seems to me that that's a great picture to describe much of how we feel in our journey. We feel wobbly. And we don't ever admit it. We don't say to people, how are you doing today? I feel wobbly. Nobody ever admits that they feel wobbly. But in our musing, in our self-talk, it comes up all the time. We're always admitting to ourselves how wobbly we feel, even though we may not say it to other people. We will say things like, I wonder if I'm faithful enough. Do I pray enough? I wonder if I worship enough. I wonder if I understand God's will well enough. I'm not so sure that God's hearing my prayers lately. I don't think I represent God as well as I'm supposed to. I feel so inconsistent with my love for my friends and my family. I mess up some weeks more than others. My health. Kind of a picture of what's going on inside of me, on again, off again. And then, and most people don't know this, I'm such a worry wart. Why am I so wobbly? Why are we so wobbly? Well, God's promise to us is, hang in there. I'm going to take care of your wobbliness. Some now, the rest later on. I promise you redemption, and I will deliver. So look forward to it. Even though it's not all here yet. Are you looking forward to getting past your wobblies? Because I sure am. I think these are the kinds of things that Peter recommended to his readers that they should fill their vision with. And basically he's saying, fill your vision with God. Yeah, I know you're weak. I know you've got the wobblies. But don't spend all your time fixated on yourself. Spend some of your time being fixated and focused on God. Because life is a journey. We have a great slide for that. There it is. You may some of you will recognize who's in that great journey shot. That's what life is. Life is a journey. And to get from here, where we are, to there, where God wants to take us, we're going to need some help. We're going to need a lot of help. But that's okay, because our God is in the helping business. So enjoy your help. Thanks, Father, for the journey that you have put us on. And thank you that even before we began our journey, your Son came and he did the human journey. And he did it so well. He did it in a way that it can be held up as an example for us to follow. So much about our journey is different from his in that our responses are so different. Our makeup is different. We're sinful. We're fearful. And thank you that we never have to go this alone. Thank you that you're the God of all grace today, tomorrow, and the day after. Thank you for this remarkable invitation that you have extended to us. And we want to say yes every day of our lives to it. And we thank you for your promise. It just blows our minds to think that the God of the universe would obligate himself to us by making promises to us. We thank you for your promise to finish what you've started. And so, along with Christians over the years, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.